most maligned book ever written, isn't it? It has been attacked like no other book has ever been attacked. Yet it has brought learning, comfort and hope to millions of people throughout the world. And it's been doing this for hundreds of years. So a book that has such a tremendous impact surely deserves the intelligent consideration of men and women. But there has been so much negative talk about the Bible that it does create doubts in people's minds. So what I've tried to do for this morning is to try to allay some of those doubts by searching for evidence to bolster our confidence in what the Bible has to tell us. And so I hope that what follows will help. It certainly helped me. Now, back in the early 1800s and on into the Victorian era, there were no detailed maps of the Holy Land. And so, armed with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other, archaeologists travelled throughout the land we now call Israel, investigating a great many places mentioned in the Bible. And what they did, the work that they did then, has given tremendous evidence for the accuracy of the Bible. And this evidence has been enhanced by recent technological advances. And so now we have a much more detailed analysis of thousands of shards of pottery which have been dug out of the ground over many years. Many of these shards were covered with writing in what we now know as ancient Hebrew. From military storehouses in the northern Negev, we find there were requisitions for oil, wine, wheat and flour. One shard even revealed a complaint from a soldier to his commander who had accused him of being illiterate. And it's now obvious that reading and writing abilities existed throughout the chain of command from officers all the way down to the foot soldier. Other shards show that this high degree of literacy was commonplace, not just in the military of the day, but also in the administrative and priestly systems. And what's remarkable about this is that these shards have now been dated to a time well before the Babylonian exile of 600 BC. And it's now thought that many of these shards are 3,000 or more years old, which places them in the time of King David and before that too. Now this is important because up until recently most scholars had assumed that most people at the time of the Bible were illiterate, and so therefore the Bible had to have been written by highly educated scribes at the time of the Jewish exile to Babylonia in round about 600 BC. 100 years after the events that they're describing in the Bible. But it now seems likely, absolutely certain, that most Jewish people could at least read and write much, much earlier than previously thought. And what is more, many shards demonstrate that people were also highly knowledgeable in God's commandments, which strongly suggests that the Bible, much of the Bible, was written down and made available to the Jewish people much earlier than first thought. One of the most revealing shards is a complaint from a farm labourer to someone in authority, and translated to English it says this: "After I finished my harvesting a few days ago, he took your servant's garment," goes on a bit then and then continues, "all my companions who were harvesting with me in the heat of the sun will testify that what I have said is true. I am innocent of any offence. If your governor does not consider it his obligation to return your servant's garment, do it from pity. You must not remain silent." And that is absolutely remarkable. This man, presumably from the lowest echelons of society, a farm labourer, is highly literate. And what's more, he's quoting from the laws of God. If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to Exodus 22 and verse 26. Exodus 22, verse 26. If thou at all take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. And that man certainly knew that scripture, didn't he? If you turn on now, please, to Deuteronomy 24, verse 12, we have a repetition of this same law, one of God's laws, which adds this little detail for us. You want some water? So in Deuteronomy 24, 12, we get this added detail. If the man be poor, and that's the key word, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. For a poor man, a coat was obviously an extremely important possession. And so such a man like this, recording his complaint on pottery for us, is making the Bible come to life, isn't he? And it's 3,000 years ago when he did this. And he's encouraging us from a bit of pottery written so long ago. The Israelites were illiterate. No, they were not. To put this in perspective, it is estimated that in 1820, only 12% of the world's population could read and write, and most of those were people in authority, powerful people, royalty, lawyers, people who've been well educated, rich people, not farm labourers. Even now in the UK, according to internet learning, 7 million people are classed as illiterate today. And so we turn from encouragement in the pottery to pickaxes. Would you please turn to 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30? Second Chronicles 32, verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. Now, if you go back, please, to 2 Kings 20 and verse 20, we get a little bit more about this. Second Kings 20, verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So these are the two scriptures that archaeologists had. No maps, just these scriptures. The Gihon Spring, located in the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem, was outside the city wall at the time of Hezekiah. And it was the major source of water for the holy city, which made the city very vulnerable to a hostile attack, because all an opposing army had to do was cut off the water supply and wait. And that is why Hezekiah blocked the spring and cut the conduit mentioned in 2 Kings. So the expression conduit is actually quite a big understatement, because what it actually is a 530-metre, or in old money, 1,750-foot tunnel cut into solid rock 130 feet below the surface. And to this day, this conduit diverts water from Gihon to the Pool of Siloam inside the city. Now, in 1838, armed with the bit of scripture that we've just read, one of the archaeologist teams I mentioned earlier, using those scriptures, found its way to the entrance of this tunnel and made the first study. And it wasn't easy, because it was a bit of a cesspit, was this tunnel by that time. And it follows a circuitous route that averages 2 feet wide and 6 feet high. And all they had was candles for light, and the water was foul and often up to their necks. It took them 2 attempts to get through and 2 days to reach the other end. But it was worth it, because in that work they did confirm the accuracy of the Old Testament for us. And they also revealed the amazing skill of the Hebrew engineers of 3,000 years ago getting on for. And for an unknown reason, the tunnel was an intentionally designed S-shape as well. And they were baffled by this, and modern archaeologists still are. Some have tried to say it has something to do with following faults in the rock, but there aren't any. And I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, an expert on any of this, but I think the explanation lies in the Bible. You don't need to turn, but in 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, it tells us of the time when David captured the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites." Other versions of the Bible translate the gutter as water shaft. In other words, a strait, subterranean passage. And so my explanation, if you can call it that, my idea, is that the reason that Hezekiah made this tunnel S-shaped was that he'd learned by what David had done by going straight up. And he didn't want it to happen to him, so he made it more difficult for an invading enemy by making it S-shaped. It would be much easier to guard the entrance. And another discovery they made in 1838 was at the halfway point of the tunnel, where they noticed that the chisel marks changed direction. And they speculated that two crews had dug the tunnel starting at opposite ends, meeting in the middle. And it wasn't until 42 years later when this was confirmed in 1880 by two adventurous schoolboys. It's funny how you get boys finding things in the Bible, isn't it? So they went into the tunnel, these lads, only kids. But one of them got scared pretty quick and turned back, ran away. But the other one carried on. His candle blew out, but he bravely continued, feeling his way all the way with his hands along the side of the tunnel, until eventually he emerged at the other end, frightening some washerwomen half to death. But the most important thing about this boy's adventure was that several metres into the tunnel, his hands traced what seemed to him to be writing. And so he had the presence of mind to remember and tell his school teacher when he got back to school the next day. And in doing that, he brought to light an inscription that ranks amongst one of the most important biblical finds in the whole of history. The Turkish Ottomans certainly recognised this when they cut away the stone with the writing on it and transferred it to a museum in Istanbul. And so in the tunnel now, I've never been, I hope to go next year, but the inscription in the tunnel now is a copy. And the Hebrew, and it is very accurate Hebrew, translates into English like this. This is the story of the tunnel. While the men wielded the pickaxes, each man towards his fellow, and while there were still 3 cubits to go, there was heard a man's voice calling to his fellow, for there was a fissure in the rock on the right, and on the day it was broken through, the hewers struck the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring towards the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the heads of the hewers. Absolutely remarkable. It comes across as quite a matter of fact. In reality, the author of this is describing one of the most magnificent engineering feats of the ancient world, of this world. Incredible, almost unbelievably, over that 1,700 feet, they'd added a 30-centimetre incline, or decline, depending which way you're going, into the floor of the tunnel. That works out at a 0.06% gradient, which has allowed the water to flow for getting on for 3,000 years. And where the inscription is located is also intriguing. It's well away from the entrance, completely hidden in the dark. It seems as though it was not meant to be read, even though it describes what happened, but not meant to be read by anybody. And apparently, but Jews and Christians aren't allowed to see it in Istanbul, of course, It's a very skillful piece of writing, written with a pickaxe or a chisel. Whoever did this was exceptionally talented, and more importantly for us today, highly educated. But he was probably only what we would call a labourer. And another amazing thing is that there is absolutely no triumphalism in what he wrote there. Nearly all ancient inscriptions, whether they be Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Roman, laud their rulers to the skies, and it's carried on into our era. Just listen to the first line of the introduction to the King James Bible. To the most high and mighty Prince James by the grace of God. And that goes on for page after page of this obsequious writing. Just one example, the appearance of your majesty as the sun in his strength. You can read it if you've got an authorised Bible. It's incredible. But on this inscription, nothing. Hezekiah doesn't get a mention, not even the author doesn't say who he was. But it is the oldest form of classical Hebrew text that exists in the world. It is written in the language of the Old Testament scriptures. And it does confirm the accuracy of the Bible story of Hezekiah's tunnel. It does tell us the exact size of a biblical cubit, if you've ever wondered, because all you have to do is divide 1,750 feet by 1,200 and you get 17.5 inches. And that is a cubit, if you want to read your Bible with that in mind now. We have no idea, he didn't say, who painstakingly created the inscription, or why. Perhaps it was done for the record and hidden away because the tunnel was a secret at the time, or perhaps it was just that we would call nowadays graffiti. Very, very intriguing graffiti if it was. But for us, it is further evidence of just how well-educated and talented Jews of 3,000 years ago really were. By way of contrast, think of, if you've heard of the Stanage Tunnel between Marsden and Diggle, yeah? It's not too far from here. Use the same process, two teams working from opposite directions, and it completely failed. They met in the middle, fine, but the floor of the Diggle end, when they arrived, was several feet higher than the one from Marsden. So although they got the direction right, they had no idea what they were doing. And they had to start all over again. And in the end, despite the use of tools, which they didn't have in Bible times, gunpowder, 1,953 largely uneducated navvies, and the cost of 9 lives, that Stanage Tunnel took 17 years when it was finally opened in 1811. So there we have it, pottery and pickaxes going back 3,000 years, presenting us with an amazing enigma. How could it be that a simple labourer who worked in a tunnel and a farmer who worked on the land, both living at a time when nearly everybody on this earth survived on a hand-to-mouth basis, with no time for anything else but survival, not only found a time, but had sufficient education to write about their experiences, one on pottery and one in stone, and bring themselves to life for us today. The tunneler used the same language as the scriptures, and the farmer quoted from the scriptures. So, what do we have here? A chicken and egg question, is it? Was the word of God entrusted to the Jews? I'm losing the papers here, just sliding off. Was it entrusted to the Jews because they were so well educated in the first place? Or was it because they had the word of God that they became so well educated? Well, if you turn now in your New Testament to Romans 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul answers this question, and it is not a chicken and egg question at all. Romans 3 verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews had an advantage because God entrusted them with his word, or oracles as it says there. And so, Jewish people didn't just attend their places of worship to be told about the word of God, as was the case in this country until fairly recently, and in many churches is still the same today. Jewish people were able to discuss what they were told. They were able to think about the word of God. And they knew about the word of God from childhood. They'd been taught it by their parents, by their teachers, by the synagogues. And this is what gave them an advantage over all of the nations. And this is why, as they were scattered and persecuted, they had the ingenuity that they had learned from God that enabled them to survive. They became experts in finance, science, the arts, technology. And that advantage has continued right up until our day. Just one example, as of 2017, I know Roger has done this talk on the Nobel, there were 892 Nobel Prizes have been awarded to individuals. Of these, 201 are Jews, which is 22.5% of the total. And by contrast, Jews represent 0.2% of the world's population, which means that on average, the percentage of Jewish Nobel Prize winners is 11,250% above average. If there is such a thing. Now, an American Jewish newspaper called the Algemeine has this article. The usually self-assured biologist, author and atheist Richard Dawkins expressed his bewilderment at the disproportionate amount of Nobel Prizes won by Jews. Continuing, he said, race does not come into it. It is pure religion and culture. Something about the cultural tradition of Jews is way, way more sympathetic to science and learning and intellectual pursuits than Islam. Asked why it is that Jews have won so many Nobel Prizes, Dawkins was forthright with his uncertainty. I haven't thought it through. I don't know. I don't think it's a minor thing. It's colossal. It fascinates me that even a man so violently opposed to religion has to admit that it is pure religion and culture. And for the first time, I can but agree with him. Paul tells us the Jews have been given great advantages by God because he has entrusted them with his word. The word of God, though, has done much more than enhance Jewish mental capacity. It has educated, or at least it should have done, their moral capacity too. If you go back to our reading, please, where in Leviticus 19, we're given the background right at the beginning in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Ye shall fear every man, his mother and his father. And we read it, didn't we? I won't read them all. But in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Verse 10, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. And so it carries on. In verse 11, they're told not to lie. In verse 13, not to rob or keep back money owed. Verse 14, to care for the deaf and the blind. Verse 15, to look after the poor. Verse 16, don't tell tales. Verse 17, care for your family and for your neighbours. If you go now to Deuteronomy, and chapter 6 and verse 4, all this is beautifully summed up for us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. The word of God is all about love for God, and love for neighbour. And if the Jews had held that in their heart, not just in their heads, how much better would this world have been? They did teach their children the letter of God's law, but not the spirit. The Jews were meant to share that knowledge with other nations, but they didn't, they wouldn't. They kept it to themselves. And it was not until God sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the rest of the world could become aware of God's instructions. But sadly, as we know, in most cases, the rest of the world doesn't want to know either. If we only had the common sense to build our school curriculums around the Bible, if our businesses operated using the morality of the Bible, if our governments formulated their laws on the Bible, what a wonderful world this would be. But the time is coming, and all the signs are soon, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and ensure that at last God's world will rule this world again. God's word will rule this world again.
Kevin, for being with us this morning and speaking to us. Right, before we close.